All right, we are looking at tonight an appropriate topic from what we looked at last time. Last time we were concluding our Pentecost study and talking about the lives of the saints, that is, the saints, the baptized Christians. Bob Clancy had asked about during the question answer period about maybe if we could look at Acts chapter 2 a little more closely, not just in light of the Pentecost story, but the concluding part of that chapter, which we had not yet gotten to, which I thought would be a wonderful way to conclude again a little bit more of what we talked about last time, and then as this text does so well, point forward for our mission as saints in the body of Christ. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. So we already read this story about Pentecost. The Spirit has descended and put into their hearts the Word of God. So Jesus is now with them, within them, and then they begin to preach the word of God, which of course brings about repentance. Those who heard were cut to the heart. Now, what is it that that caused them to be cut to the heart? Well, Peter preaches, and the heart of what he says is, you'll notice here, he quotes from the prophets, chapter 2, verse 17. He says, what we're talking about was prophesied beforehand. So he gives a nice little snippet from the prophets. They will always do this when the apostles preach a text from the scriptures of Israel. And then he tells the story of Jesus. Verse 22, chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man tested you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Jesus was killed. He was crucified by the hands of lawless men. Lawless men is a reference to the Gentiles, right? Men who are, we hear lawless and we think of, criminals or something. But this means those who are not of the Torah, those are unclean. Right, hands, which is an incredible insult for the in the culture of Israel to be killed by a Gentile. Right, remember when Saul is about to die, the Philistines are attacking on Mount Gilboa at the end of 1 Samuel, and he realizes the battle is turning against him. His sons are dead. There's just no chance at victory. He knows he's going to die, and so he says to his armor bearer, kill me, lest I be killed by uncircumcised men. And it go down in history that I was killed by a Gentile. So we'll find that if you look at the story of Jesus, not only did they condemn him to death, the Jewish religious authorities condemned him to death, they then handed him over to the Gentiles, who could then, according to Roman law, legally put him to death. He was a major public figure. If the religious authorities of Jerusalem had put him to death publicly, they would be in big trouble because it was contrary to Roman law for anyone to be put to death except by the power of Rome. You remember this in John's gospel. And so they hand him over to the Roman authorities, accuse him of having broken Roman law, which is saying there is another king besides Caesar. And then, of course, the Roman authorities, the story, eventually back and forth, and then finally Jesus goes off to crucifixion. More on that in a study about the death of Jesus. But look what it says here. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So God knew all this was going to happen. Okay? But notice what he doesn't tell you, that God delivered him up, that the Father crucified the Son, right? Which is often what you'll get in theological discussions. You get this kind of strange cosmic child abuse idea. But rather, no, that's not what you find here in the text. God sent his son, But he didn't send his son in ignorance. He sent his son with full knowledge of what was going to happen to him. So it was no surprise to God what they did to his son. Okay, but look at that carefully. It's not that God sent his son so that he could kill his son to somehow expend his wrath upon somebody that he just had to get it out. No, he sent his son to establish the kingdom of God. But he did it with foreknowledge and part of his plan, knowing all along what they would do to him. And what is it they would do to him? They would crucify him. They would kill him. But God raised him up. Verse 24. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, or my flesh will dwell in hope, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. This is the text, we'll see in a couple other places, when the apostles talk about the resurrection of Jesus having been foretold beforehand in the scriptures. This is the apostolic go-to text, Psalm 16. So he says, verse 29, brethren, I say to you confidently of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, 2 Samuel 7, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Okay? That's the gospel. God sent his son. But he didn't just send his son without knowing what was going to happen. He sent his son with full knowledge that his own people would crucify his son. But God's plan would not be undone. God raised his son from the dead so that his son could finish the job that they tried to stop him from doing. And that is bringing the nations back into the kingdom of God, fulfilling the promise to Abraham that through his son, through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. Okay? All right, so that's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus is risen from the dead. And you can be too, right? So when he preaches this, it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, don't worry, you continue with your covenant and we'll continue with ours. No, that's a heresy called bicovenantal theory. It's popular among theologians, but that's not what the apostles taught. Repent, you Jews. Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what's going on there? There's two sacraments. There's three parts to these three stages here. Repent, one, right? Turn back to God, and then be recreated through the baptismal waters, and then you receive for the forgiveness of your sins, right? You're recreated. You become a new creation. Therefore, whatever the old man did in the past is gone, washed away, is dead, like the wicked washed away in the flood. And then the righteous man coming out of the baptismal font, like Noah coming out of the ark. This is a new man now. And if you're a new creation, like Adam being recreated from the murky waters from the mud, then the breath of life is breathed into your nostrils again, right? So this is called chrismation or confirmation, often in the West. Now, you might say, I don't know, I don't see all that. I just see a reference to baptism. Well, you have to kind of unpack it. You have repent, one, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, which is death and resurrection. And then three, and you shall receive, notice, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's part three. And you can see this a little more detailed. And again, we've done studies on this. If you want more on this, you go and look on our Bible study page on baptism and chrismation. We had a whole hour about this, about the early church on this. And we'll look at it in the Didache in a second. But a quick reference here, you can look over at Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip baptizes, this is Philip the deacon, not Philip the apostle. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip baptizes the Samaritans, it says that the Spirit had not yet descended on any of them. So Peter and John go from Jerusalem, this is verse 14 and following, and they lay their hands, verse 17, on those who had been baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, and even and it says, when Simon, the magician, saw the laying on of hands, gave the Holy Spirit, he said, wow, that's pretty great stuff. So you can also see another example of the distinction of baptism, which is this recreation in which the man goes from death to life. It's a it's drawing, refashioning from the murky waters, like just as you see there in Genesis 2:7. And then the laying on of hands of the Holy Spirit. Another example of that is in chapter 19 of Acts. You flip over to chapter 19. It says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. So he finds some disciples. What are disciples? Disciples are Christians. Okay? Well, at least they seem to be. Right? They're students, disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So he perceives there's something a little off with these guys. And they said, we've never even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, into what were you baptized? Is it into John's baptism? Highlight that, John's baptism. We'll get back to that in a second. And they and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized, look at this, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. You see that? The two parts, right? So baptism is this event which causes the forgiveness of sin. How is that? Well, we see in Paul's theology, the early church, they understood it best as a recreation, a refashioning from the murky waters, a dying with Christ, being buried with him, and being raised from the dead. When Paul talks about having been crucified with Christ, he's talking about his baptism, as he mentions in many other places in connection to baptism, crucifixion. So the, but that's not all, not just the baptism, but when you come forth from a new creation, newly fashioned by the hand of God from the mud, then he breathes his Spirit into you, into your nostrils, the breath of life, Genesis 2:7, all over again. This is the laying on of hands, the apostles, that gives that gift to the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not all, right? When you're in the garden, you were in the garden and you were put there, and immediately as soon as we heard about the receiving of the Holy Spirit in the Garden of Eden, then they were given the food of the garden. The food of the garden, most importantly, the tree of life, which they failed to eat, of course. The tree of life. And so this brings us to the next point we're going to talk about, is that is the topic of the Eucharist. But before we go, I want you to notice here in chapter 19, verse 4, John baptized. John baptized. Also, we saw in verse 3, John's baptism. Do you see that? John's baptism, John baptized for repentance. So what we have in Acts is in the early phase here, which Acts records, is this situation where there's a slow transition from the disciples of John to the disciples of Jesus. And remember, John the Baptist has been out there baptizing for quite some time. And so the disciples of John, that is those that he had baptized, are not just a handful of guys hanging down at the river with him. They are pilgrims. Hundreds, possibly thousands and thousands of individuals who had been baptized by John the Baptist over the years. And these individuals would have come on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, gone down to the Jordan, be baptized by John, and then gone back to their homes, their villages, their cities, and nations and things like that over the years. So there are disciples of John who had been baptized with the baptism of John throughout the Greco-Roman world and every Jewish community. Anyone who'd made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem would have gone down and been baptized by John. So when Christianity comes into these Jewish communities in the city of Rome and in these various places, there's already, the ground has already been tilled somewhat. And here's a classic example. Now, what's one of the problems then? You have to explain to these individuals that they need to be baptized. They say, but I was already baptized by John in John's baptism. They say, yeah, but there's another baptism you don't know about. That's the baptism of Jesus. It's a sacramental baptism. John's was preparatory, that's all. Oh. So you have in Acts the Apostles this reference to the baptism of John and the baptism in the name of Jesus, that is by the authority of Jesus, which was, as we know from Matthew's gospel and the Didache, which we're going to look at right now, a reference, a Trinitarian baptism. Okay, that's why they'll call it the baptism. Jesus' baptism, John's baptism, and then baptism in the name of Jesus, that is by the authority of Jesus. Okay, you may know there are some modern Protestant sects, very recent, that have started to baptize in the name of Jesus. They're looking at Acts the Apostles like a recipe book and trying to recreate the early church, but this is not. Acts the Apostles is not created as a recipe book from which you're going to learn how to do something. Acts the Apostles is a story being written down for Christians that already knew how to do these things. And where it was within an apostolic context, a tradition, which is what we're going to now look at. So let's turn back to Acts chapter 2 again now. Acts chapter 2. You can understand a little bit more about what he's saying there. In verse 38, he said, "Repent, be baptized every one of you for the forgiveness of your sin, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit." All right, so there you have baptism and chrismation. And then he gives a little detail about what happened at the baptismal service, which in the early church was usually a pretty long thing. He gave him a little more discourse. "For the promises to you and to your children, to all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified in many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000. We talked about that is a parallel or almost a reversal of the 3,000 that died at the first Pentecost, remember, at Mount Sinai, at the hands of the Levitical priesthood. Verse 42. And now we get to the verse that we want to talk about here. "And they devoted themselves." So they've been baptized. They've received the Holy Spirit. They've been chrismated with the laying on of hands. "They devoted themselves then to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers." The apostles' teaching and fellowship to breaking of bread and prayers. Okay? So let's read a little bit further and we'll come back to this and break it apart a little bit. "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, together breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God." So again, let's look at verse 46. "Day by day, attending temple, together, and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts." You see the parallelism there? Look up at verse 42 and 46 together now. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." When did they hear the apostles' teaching? We're going to see that the apostles' teaching was done publicly and then also privately. we're going to see in the very next chapter an example of this, public apostolic preaching. But we'll also see in some places where there was private apostolic preaching, that is when the Christians were gathered together quietly in the home. But so the apostles preached outside the house and inside the house. And what did they preach? Well, you just saw it in chapter 2, verse 22 and following. Actually, chapter 2, verse 17 and following. They would quote from the Old Testament texts, Psalms and prophets. And they would talk about how the Jews had killed Jesus. But God had it all worked out. And he raised Jesus from the dead so Jesus could finish the job. That is, be the seed of Abraham through whom all the nations would be blessed. And so then how's that going to happen? Well, here's the text we're talking about right here. It's happening right as we speak. And they devoted themselves then, having been baptized and chrismated, to the apostles' teaching, studying and listening to what was taught by them, which Jesus had taught to them, and to fellowship. Look at verse 46. Day by day attending temple. What were they doing in the temple? They were listening to the apostles preach about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. So there's the apostolic preaching there. And the next thing was in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Look at verse 46. They were attending the temple together. Together, right? So they were what they did it together. They went to the temple. They went together in the temple. They heard the apostles preach in the temple. They would gather in Solomon's portico. But they would also gather, as it says here also, in their homes and continue to hear the apostles preaching in the home. And they were breaking bread. Both passages line up there. And in verse 42, you have, and the prayers. In verse 46, you have praising God. You see that? You're basically getting the same statement in both places. They took care of themselves, their community. They were in common. They went in groups together to places, in the temple together. They gathered in homes together, and they took care of each other. They took care of each other. Now, if you look at those texts very carefully, that whole section there, verse 42 through 47, hopefully you're seeing some images there that remind you of what you do on an average Sunday. Okay, so let's kind of tease them apart a bit, some of these images. Huh? So the first image there, the first character of these Christians in the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which I said to you was both public and private. Public, we just saw it. We just saw an example of it in chapter 2, verse 17 and following, right? There's Peter preaching right there on the spot. And you know what he preached? About the resurrection of Jesus. And that is what they are witnesses of, that Jesus rose from the dead. But we also, in another example of this, look at chapter 3. Immediately, the story turns now to Peter and John going to the temple. Remember, it said in verse 46, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. So in chapter 3, Peter and John went up at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So that's 3 p.m. The hours of prayer. We talked a little bit about this in another study. But the hours of prayer, we know the early Christians, as with the early Jews, they kept these hours of prayer. The first hour was morning prayer, in which there was incense and a lamb offered in the temple. And then the 12th hour was evening prayer, 6 p.m. sunset, when a lamb was offered and incense was offered in the temple. This goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 29 and 30. These are called the Tamid offerings, the continuous offerings. Every morning, every evening, a lamb was offered on the altar of burnt offering, and inside the temple, incense was offered. The early Christians went to the temple. The early Christians were devoted, pious Jews waiting for the consolation of Israel, as the apostles say. So this is the cream of the crop And so they would go to the temple piously, continuing as they had always done every morning, every evening, praying, and then also keeping the other hours of prayer as they could, which were every 3 hours. Here is the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. So they go up at the hour of prayer, and of course you know about the healing of the paralyzed man, the cripple here. And what does it say? Look at verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Astounded, when Peter saw it, they addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." How ironic. "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And of this we are witnesses." Okay, so there's that gospel again being preached. That's the good news. That's the apostolic gospel that was preached. God sent his son, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And he's going to finish the job that he started, whether you like it or not. He is the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations shall be blessed. Well, then what shall we do? Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, forgive your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. They would baptize them, lay their hands on them, and then they would welcome them in the community. And the next time they gathered together, they would receive the Eucharist. The Eucharist. Okay, so there's that public preaching. There's the public preaching. And it says also, though, it says not only in chapter 2, verse 42, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, which was obviously listening to, meditating upon the Old Testament texts, the prophets, and the Psalms. We saw Joel here. We see Psalm 16. Abraham there. We'll see them quoting often from Genesis 12, verse 3, the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations shall be blessed. Isaiah 53. The suffering servant, Isaiah, Psalm 22, right? My God, why are you forsaking me? These are the favorite go-to passages in the Old Testament. The apostles constantly were meditating upon with the early church there, the Jewish early church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Again, look at verse 46, day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. So the next thing we're going to look at then there is the communion and fellowship. I'm sorry, before we get move on to that, the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching, there's a few other texts I want to look at with you. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15:3 to again emphasize the same point that I was just making for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And put a marker there in 1 Corinthians when you get there, because we'll come right back to it in a second after we move from there. So 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the good news, the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures," Psalm 16, "that he was buried," or also Isaiah 53 there, "that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures," Psalm 16, "and that he appeared to Kepha and the rest of them." Okay? So there is his preaching. Now, what does it mean? Why is this important? You can see he's talking about, he refers to baptism in verse 29, although the Corinthians were doing some funny stuff with the baptism there. He talks about in verse 42 and following, especially verse 45, about the new Adam, the new image, verse 49. This is new creation imagery. They always would go, when they talk about baptism, they would go back to Genesis chapter 2. We've talked about that in our whole discussion on baptism. Okay, so I want you to notice there what Paul says there in Acts 15, 1 Corinthians 15. He received and delivered to them, and this is what it is. Jesus died and rose from the dead. That's the good news. Why is that important? Well, because you can too, right? As we're going to see through baptism, chrismation, the Eucharist. All right. So notice that importance of the for Paul here of the preaching of the gospel and what is the content of that gospel. Also, how does Paul expect that to be passed on, that apostolic teaching? Why do the apostles do this? Are they just doing it for the early church? Are the apostles preaching and teaching simply for that first generation? And after that, well, you can just forget it. No, the apostles preached the gospel, the good news, in a certain way. And they expected that the content and the way they did it would be passed on from generation to generation. So through a couple examples of that. Second Thessalonians, turn with me. And again, put your maybe a marker there in 1 Corinthians if you like. If you have trouble flipping around your Bible, otherwise just turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, the end of Paul's epistles to communities, the community epistles here, right before his personal letters. Come to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, look what he says here in chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit. Remember that? Brethren, what shall we do? Oh, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Right? That's the base text from which you can then understand all these other references in later on in the Pauline epistles and Acts. And he says, you were saved through the sanctification by the Spirit. That whole preaching of Peter was all about salvation. He said, it is only in the name of Jesus that you can be saved. And they repented, and they were baptized, and they had the laying on of hands. Right, so they were saved through the sanctification of the Spirit. That's a reference to baptism and chrismation. He says, and belief in the truth. Verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel. Our gospel, right? That's Paul's preaching, baptism, the death and resurrection of Jesus and your baptismal participation in it, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? If you read through the Pauline epistles, you'll see over and over, the glory of Jesus is his resurrection. His resurrection, the glorification of Jesus when he appears in his glory, his raised glorious body, and again, his second coming, of course. So it's the post-death state. That is a resurrectional state. And so this is what Paul talks about. He says, why are you baptized? Why did you enter into the church? Why did all this happen? So that you too may attain the glory of Jesus Christ, the resurrection. Again, we talked about this. We want to go look and study on baptism, chrismation. We talked a lot about how Paul talks about this in Romans 6 through 8, particularly. So then, brethren, so based upon that, based upon the fact that God called you, that he baptized you, chrismated you, you've received his body and blood so that you, as Jesus says in John 6, may be raised from the dead, and therefore obtain the glory of Jesus. Look at this. It says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. So they taught, when the apostles went to these places, they taught them. They taught them how to do stuff, what to do, how to baptize, how to chrismate, how to celebrate the Eucharist, how to do the thing which takes people who are outside the body of Christ and puts them into the body of Christ. And he says, So then, look at the words, so then, verse 15. That means everything I just said, so then, right? So then, make sure you hold fast to the traditions which were handed on you, whether by word of mouth or by epistle, right? All right. Another great example of that is in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I told you guys to put a marker right in. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look what he says here. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And in fact, these chapter divisions are not there in the original text. You know that, right? They appear about the 12th century Christian era. So chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, or the glory of God, give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks, the church of God. But as I try to please all men in everything, I do not seek my own advantage, but that of any, that they may be saved. There's that word saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Right? How is it that people could be saved? Well, by hearing the gospel preached and the maintenance of the traditions that were handed on. That is, how do you baptize and chrismate and celebrate the Eucharist so that people who are outside the body of Christ can become part of the body of Christ, and in Christ is salvation. And so he says, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. Even as I delivered them to you. As you read along in chapter 11, we're going to come back to this, you see what he's talking about is how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. How to celebrate the Lord's Supper. What's that have to do with salvation? Everything. Everything. That's what it's all about. All right, so then, now what does Paul expect is going to happen? Is he expecting the first century Thessalonian church to hear the gospel, live out the gospel, and then die out? No. What about the Corinthian church? No, he's expecting what he handed on to the church in Corinth and in the church in Thessalonica to be passed on from generation until the second coming of Christ, as he says there in 2 Thessalonians. An example, a great example of that is in 2 Timothy. If you go over to Paul's latter epistles, his personal letters, you come to 2 Timothy, and look what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 8, we can start in chapter 8. Chapter, this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me, of his prisoner, but take your share of suffering for the gospel and the power of God, who saved us and called us with a calling, not in the virtue of our works, but the virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, and now has manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Well, how did he abolish death and brought about life and immortality to light through the gospel? Well, it's pretty simple, right? For Paul, you die and rise from the dead. It's the baptism into Christ which causes you to have a resurrection, right? A spiritual resurrection that enables you then being spiritually drawn from the murky waters, Genesis 2:7, and the Spirit of God blown in your nostrils through the laying on of hands or the anointing of the oil, as the early church did, and then you receive the body and blood of Jesus, of which Jesus says, he who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, his life, and I will raise him up on the last day, John 6. So you can see the connection there, right? For he says, for this gospel, I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and I'm sure that he is able to guard it until, look at the word guard, underline that, until that day when he has been, what has been entrusted to me, underline entrusted, that day, what's that? It's the resurrection, that's the return of Jesus, right? To the second coming. follow the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me, verse 13, which you have heard from me in the faith, and which in love, which are in Christ Jesus. And verse 14, guard, there's that word again, the trust that has been, the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Right? It's not the memory game. I just heard it again the other day. Protestant preacher talking about tradition, like, oh, we've all played the memory game. We know it doesn't work. Okay, we're not talking about the memory game. We're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, there's this word, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Right? Paul's preparing for his departure here. And he wants the gospel to be, continue to be preached in his churches. And what is that gospel? Jesus was sent by the Father, right, as the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations would be blessed. The Jews rejected him and killed him, crucified him, even in the hands of lawless men. Big insult. But God's plan would not be undone. God raised him from the dead so that the forgiveness of sins could be preached to all the nations, so that all nations could come into the people of God through the seed of Abraham. How does it happen? Go out, baptize all nations, right? In baptism in the early church, we can see from the Didache, from the writings of Paul here, is a water baptism with a laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Spirit and then entrance into the community so they can receive the body and blood of Jesus, in which he said, we'll raise you on the last day. All right, so that is that's the concept of apostolic teaching, okay? Not only what did they preach, but also the fact they expected to be handed on, because it's through that message, right, that people will understand and learn and be enabled throughout the generations to enter into the body of Christ, which is the state of salvation. All right. Then in the next section there in Acts chapter 2, we see these references to fellowship in verse 42. And in verse 46, together, right? So we see them moving in groups together. They hung out together. They're out in public together in the preaching. They're listening to the apostles preaching. They're together in homes together. And they're sharing what they have, what needs. Those in the community are in need. Someone needs something. One guy sells what he's got and gives the money to the guy who needs it. Okay? They took care of each other. All right. So then, so it's not just physically being in contact with each other, but in a bigger picture, they operated as one body caring for itself. Then you come to the next part, the breaking of bread. Again, common to both 42 and 46. The breaking of bread. In verse 46, we hear breaking of bread in their homes. And we say, well, maybe we shouldn't go into churches, then we should do home church. Well, okay, this is the early stage of the church. And the early stages of the church, they didn't have public buildings because they were persecuted. The church only begins to have public buildings that have signs outside when Christianity is legal. But before it was legal, churches were always quiet, underground, people's houses, hiding. And so breaking bread. Now, the breaking of bread, what are we talking about there? Every commentary written by anyone with a PhD, I don't care if he's a Baptist, a Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, a Lutheran, whatever you find, they're going to all show you that this has been interpreted from the early church until today. Breaking of bread in the Pauline and Lucan literature is a reference to the Eucharist. Okay, let me give you some quick examples of that. Hold your hand there and flip over to Luke 22. Remember, Acts is written by Luke, so we want to start in Luke's gospel to get the flow here of this idea. So turn to Luke 22. You come to the Last Supper, or Mystical Supper, as we call it in the East. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. He took bread when he had given thanks. Given thanks. There's that word, Eucharistia, right? Thanksgiving, here in the verbal form, though. He broke it. So he broke the bread, gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup. This is the cup of my blood. New covenant. Okay, so this is the bread and the wine and the breaking of the bread. Breaking of the bread. All right. Now hold on to the idea and those that language there that the apostles heard and saw the breaking of the bread and Jesus giving it to them, saying, "This is my body." Now remember, the body of Jesus, he told them 1 year earlier at Passover, at the Passover, the previous Passover, he had said to them, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life, and I will raise him on the last day." He said to him, my flesh is true food. I am the bread of life, which has come down from heaven. He's already compared his flesh to bread. He's already compared the bread of life to his flesh and said that you must consume it if you want to be raised on the last day. It's life-giving. It's the fruit of the tree of life. Okay, so the breaking of bread now. Let's go over back to Acts chapter 2. I'm sorry, not Acts chapter 2. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, when they're on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears to two of the disciples. And it says, verse 28, so they drew near to the village. They were going on. He appeared to be going further, but they constrained him, saying, "Stay with us." It was toward evening. So he went in. Verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. What caused the opening of their eyes? Look at verse 35. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. It's the breaking of the bread that revealed to them the presence of the risen Lord among them. Okay, this is what the liturgy is all about that we celebrate every Sunday. The continuation of the presence of the living, the risen Lord among us. Okay, so then there's the breaking of the bread. You can see that sacramental image there. In the breaking of the bread, he was made known to them, his presence. Now, that's in Luke. Now, if you go over to Acts, which is also written by Luke, the same author, look at that reference to the breaking of bread in chapter 2, verse 42. You also get in verse 46, the breaking of bread in their homes. Let's go later on a little bit farther in Acts to get see some other examples of this. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. This is the end of Paul's third journey. He's headed home. Chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. You see that? The purpose of the gathering was to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow. This was an evening liturgy. This is Saturday evening. This is when they would, this was the vigil service. They this was to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus in the nighttime when he rose from the dead. There were many lights in the upper chamber, and Paul went on, and Eutyches, a boy, fell out of the window. Paul ran down, realized he was still alive, comforted the people. It says, Paul says, "Don't be alarmed, he's still alive." Verse 11, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long time till daybreak. Okay, so now if this is just, they're going to have dinner together, all right? If your son fell out of a window, okay, you had a dinner party, and you invited me there, and you asked me to, you know, have a little Bible study. And as I'm going on and on, one of the boys in the home falls out the window and almost dies, okay? Today, he'd be rushed to the emergency room, right? Do you really think I would go down, check on him, and say, "Don't worry, he's still alive," go back up and say, "Hey, let's have dinner, guys"? No, because they weren't gathering together to simply have dinner. They were gathering together to break bread. They were celebrating the Eucharist. And the most important thing for that boy and that community was to now break bread. All right, another example of this, other examples in Acts, we can't look at all these. You can turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11. Paul talks about, again, the sacraments of initiation, baptism, chrismation, and Eucharist, as being prefigured in types in the Old Testament. He says, "I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea." There's the spirit and the water. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same supernatural food. And all drank the same supernatural drink. for they drank from the supernatural rock that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, they didn't make it, many of them. So he's warning the Corinthians, don't you fall into idolatry like the Israelites did. You have been baptized in Christ. You've been chrismated, right? You have the cloud on over you, the Spirit, and you've eaten and drinking supernatural food. And he goes on, he says, look, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols, right? The Corinthians were constantly tempted to go back to the idolatry. Verse 15, I speak as the sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So when Christians gather together to break bread, Paul just told you right there, the bread we break is a participation in the body of Christ. So this is, when you hear Paul and Luke talking about breaking the bread, they're not talking about having a ham sandwich. Okay? They're talking about breaking of bread. This is a reference to the Eucharist, the participation in the body and blood of Christ. Because there is one bread, right? That is Jesus. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread, right? We all partake of Jesus, and we're all the body of Jesus then. Paul talks about this in a number of places, how Christians, having been baptized and chrismated and received his body and blood, have become members like fingers and toes and ears of the body of Christ. And if Christ is risen from the dead, then you will be too. Okay. A lot more on that, but we can go on for a while here. So in chapter 11, Paul has to correct the Corinthians on some things. They're gathering together. This is chapter 11, verse 17. And they're gathering together, and they're treating the Eucharistic meal as if it's a common meal. They come together, and they start eating and drinking, and some get drunk. Some are full, others go home before some have arrived. Why? Because they're Greeks, right? Greeks know how to do anything, it's throw a party, right? And so when you get Greeks together who don't have the background of the Passover meal in their minds and in their hearts, when they gather together, well, why? Okay, it's just a party again. So it's a Greek party. But he says, look, verse 20, when you meet together, verse 20, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead. One gets drunk. I can't believe it. What? Look what he says in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Do you remember that language in chapter 15? I received what I delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and given it. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way the cup, after supper, saying, this cup is the new cup of my blood. So you have the breaking of blood of bread and the cup here. And what he says, verse 26, and as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the activity of the Christian until the return of Jesus. From the time he took off to the time he comes back, this is the primary activity of the Christian. All right. Then, and he goes on with a serious warning. Look at verse 27. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Very serious. Very serious. Okay. Now, why is this? How does it proclaim the coming of Jesus? Well, because as Jesus said in one Passover before he broke bread, Jesus said, John chapter 6, he who eats my flesh, I'm the bread of life which has come down from heaven. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the last day is the day when Jesus comes back, when he's going to raise you from the dead. So you can see the intimate connection of the communion, of the reception of the Eucharist, and the proclamation of the return of Christ when he will raise you from the dead. You see how that works? All right. So that's the breaking of bread there in Acts 2. Again, we could go on and on about that. And then finally, let's conclude with, let's look at what it says there in Acts chapter 2. It says that they broke bread. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 42, to breaking of bread and prayers. And prayers. If you look down the parallel, verse 46 and 47, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Praising God. Now, what you're seeing here then is the early apostolic liturgy laid out for us. The Christians would gather together. They would hear the apostles preaching, reminder of the death and resurrection of Jesus. They would hear psalms. They would hear quotes from the prophets intermixed with this preaching. This is what we do in the liturgy on Sunday. This is what the early Christians did. This is what we do when we gather together. We hear quotes from the psalms, quotes from the prophets, readings, the apostles' teaching, the epistle, the gospel. We have some apostolic exhortation. We have a homily. And then, in fellowship, which in the liturgy, in the earliest stage of the liturgy, even until today, there's always that fellowship reference they would hug, they would kiss each other. And this was intended to make sure that everyone was in full communion with each other and to make sure that nobody was among them who wasn't supposed to be there. If everybody's hugging and kissing, right, and they look around, you see somebody you don't recognize, what are you doing here? Are you baptized? Are you a Christian? And then everybody who was not baptized would be sent out of the room, and the community, the fellowship in together would now break bread. They would break bread. They would receive the Eucharist, okay? Now, what did they do while they received the Eucharist? And during and after? Just what we do today, right? They would sing psalms and various hymns and songs that were being composed even as in the early church. But here's a great example of this. If you turn, hold your hand there, and turn back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We know that from the earliest stage, they would have been first singing psalms, because this is part of the Passover service of the Jews. In Matthew chapter 26, when we hear about the Last Supper, it says in chapter 26, verse 20, when it was evening, he sat at table with the disciples. And then you hear about the meal. And then look at verse 30, the concluding part of the meal. Verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What hymn did they sing? Well, at the beginning of the Passover, the Jews would sing Psalms 113 through 114. Psalms 113 through 114. At the end of the Passover meal, they would sing Psalms 115 through 118. 115 through 118. So these are some of the psalms that they would have probably in the early church been singing, especially the latter ones, Psalm 115 through 118, especially Psalm 118. Jesus quotes it constantly in the Passion narrative. The stone that was rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone. Right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All that's all Psalm 118. So they would have been singing psalms. And this is what we do today. During communion, traditionally, psalms are sung. One classic is Psalm 135, 136, right? Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Alleluia. For his mercy endureth forever. Right? This is, you guys know this. You're all the pictures I can see, you're all from Holy Transfiguration, Virginia. You hear this about every other Sunday during communion, right? And then they would sing these psalms. What else do you know? Praise the Lord. Right? You sing this during communion. These are the communion psalms. All right. What else do you sing? Isaiah 6, right? Behold, this hath touched thy lips and will take away thine iniquities. Right? So these are the ancient hymns that are quotes. They're passages from the Psalms, the prophets, that the early Christians saw as prefiguring the Eucharist. Right? When did Isaiah hear that? When the coal touched his lips. Right? This is the prayer we say. The priest actually says that every Sunday. You may sing it only once in a while. The priest always says that immediately after receiving communion. Before he brings out communion to everyone else, he sings that Isaiah 6. Because the early church, they saw that as being fulfilled there. Now, we'll conclude with then, I want to conclude with for you, then a little reading from the Didache. Now, we did a full study of the Didache already. If you want to go back and look at that, that's recorded on the Bible study page of our website. But this, I just wanted to look here at the Didache's little description of the early church gatherings, what you do as a Christian. Okay? So here's what it says. First of all, how do you baptize? Okay, so this is the first thing the Didache deals with. First, it talks about life and death, a life of righteousness versus a life of sin, right? There's your repentance, right? Remember what Peter said, repent, every one of you. Turn from darkness to light. That's the first part of the Didache. Once it talked about that, it goes on to exactly what Peter talks about next. Be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sin. The procedure for baptizing is as follows. After repeating all that has been said, immerse in running water, living water, right? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, just like you get in Matthew 28:19. If no running water is available, immerse in ordinary water. So if you don't have a bubbling brook or something, you know, running water, which they saw as living water, it was a symbol of life there, then you just use ordinary water, right? A pool. This should be done and be cold if possible. Right, invigorating. Otherwise, warm, if that's all you got, right? What's the difference? When you put someone in warm water, oh, right? They're drained. If you ever come out of a hot tub, right? You're sleepy. You feel like life's been sucked out of you. But you put someone in ice cold water, they come out, woo, right? They feel like they're full of life. They're invigorated. They're awake. So they use cold water. If neither is practical, then pour water three times over the guy's head, right? So that's it. If you can't do any of those things, then, all right, fine. Pour water over his head three times in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Both baptizer and baptized ought to fast before the baptism, as well as any others who can do so. But the candidate himself should be told to fast for a day or two beforehand, for sure. Okay, so then what's the very next thing he's going to talk about? Fasting. How do you fast? Wednesdays and Fridays. The beginning and the end of the Lord's Passion. Wednesday, Friday, here's how you fast. And so now he's going to turn on. So he talked about baptism, and now he's going to, and we know that they laid on hands, right? We looked at Acts there. And then he talks about a discourse on how to fast, Wednesdays and Fridays at least, especially before you're going to be baptized. And then he talks about the Eucharist immediately. He says, at the Eucharist, offer the Eucharistic prayer in this way. Begin with the chalice. We give thanks to thee, our Father, for the holy vine of thy servant David, which thou hast made known to us through thy servant Jesus. Okay, so there's rich stuff there. There's Genesis 49:8, right? The vine, the one through whom Jacob would, the blessings would come upon the people. This is the king of the line of Judah. Also, we give thanks to thee, our God, right? It sounds very similar to the early Jewish meal prayers. Glory to thee, world without end. Amen. Then over the broken bread, we give thanks to thee, our Father, for the life and knowledge thou hast made known to us through thy servant Jesus. Glory to thee, world without end. As this broken bread once dispersed over the hills was brought together and became one loaf, so may thy church be brought together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom. Thine is the glory, the power, through Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Amen. No one is to eat or drink of your Eucharist, but those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord. What does it mean to be baptized in the name of the Lord? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You see that? Just like you get in Acts, baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. How they do it? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Same thing here. Just like you get Matthew and Acts, you get here in Didache. It's the same thing. For the Lord's saying applies here, give not what is holy unto the dogs. And he goes on to talk about the spiritual food and drink, 1 Corinthians 11. It's beautiful. And then finally, one last paragraph here, and that is on Sunday worship. This is paragraph 14 of the Didache. Assemble on the Lord's day, Kyriaki Imera, the Lord's day, right? Just like you get the Lord's Supper. This is the Lord's Supper, the Lord's day, the day of the resurrection. Don't confuse it with day of the Lord, a phrase in the Old Testament. This is different. Day of the Lord, Imera tu Kyriou. This is Kyriake Imera, the Lord's day, a technical term, all the early Christian literature in reference to Sunday when they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Kyriakon Dipnon, as you get there in 1 Corinthians 11. And break bread. Look at this. Assemble the Lord's day, day of the resurrection, Sunday, and break bread and offer the Eucharist. But first, make confession of your faults, so that your sacrifice may be a pure one. Anyone who has a difference with his fellow is not to take part with you until they have been reconciled. This is why the early Christians, they after they had their readings and the Psalms, anyone who was not part of the community or not fully part of the community, they were baptized, maybe they were in sin or whatever the case, or not yet baptized, they were excused. And then the community, anyone who's left there, they kissed, they hugged, they asked for forgiveness to each other, with each other, and then they celebrated the Eucharist. It says, anyone who has a difference with his fellow is not to take part with you until they have been reconciled, so as to avoid any profanation of your sacrifice. For this is the offering of which the Lord has said everywhere and always, bring me a sacrifice that is undefiled, for I am a great king, says the Lord. My name is wonderful among the nations. Okay, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, right? That my name is offered among the nations, like incense being offered among the nations. Malachi chapter 1, very beautiful, beautiful passage from the prophets. So look at this. This is what we do. This is what we do, right? We gather. We hear the apostles' teaching, and which is included in the apostles' teaching. You get quotes from the Psalms, quotes from the prophets. How is that preserved for us? In the epistles and gospel, which is what we hear in the church. And then we get apostolic preaching from the pulpit about, you know, what we just heard, kind of wraps it together and applies to our lives. And then anyone who's not part of the community is excused, right? You still see this in the liturgy, at least during, usually during Lent, because that's when they would do the baptism historically. The deacon says, all depart, right? All depart who are not yet baptized. And so then they would close the doors of the church, and only those who are going to receive would be there together. And then to make sure everything's okay, everybody hugs and kisses and says, you know, ask for forgiveness if there's a need. And then they would break bread, which is what we do, of course, in the same order. And then and during the breaking of bread and the reception of the Eucharist and after the reception of the Eucharist, and then there's communion lines of people receiving and some who have already received, they're singing the Psalms. They're praising God with the Psalms. And this is what we do in our prayer. In St. John Climacus says, something to meditate upon during this time of our Apostles' Fast, St. John Climacus says, when you pray, pray this way. Praise God. Thank God for what he's done, number one. Number two, confess your sin, right? You look at God and you praise him and thank him for who he is and what he's done in your life. But having done that, it's like looking in a mirror. You realize what you haven't done, right? Or what you have done that's improper. You realize how you have not lived up to what God has done for you. You have not lived up to a member of the body of Christ. And so you confess your sin. You praise God and thank him for who he is. Then you confess your sin for who you are not. Right? And then you ask for the things you need. Then you ask for the things you need. And this is how we pray in the liturgy. If you listen to the petitions, especially the Eutychus, the granted, O Lord, litany that you know. That's an ancient litany that summarizes that. So this is what we do when we gather together as Christians, especially on Sunday when we gather together to celebrate the Eucharist in these very, very same things we see here. And by the way, the communion there as well, when we take it, that's when we take up a collection, right? So we take up a collection. Remember in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, when you gather together, right? Which is, we know when they gather together on the Lord's Day, as he said before. When they gathered together, they would take up a collection for those who were in need. So I hope that helps you understand a little bit more about Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. And then also, hopefully, it's a little bit of an exhortation to appreciate more what we do together when we gather as Christians, what we're called to be, what we have become, saints of the body of Christ, right, as we talked about last time, and what our role then is in the church, and how the liturgy on Sunday fills us up, reinvigorates us to go out into the world and continue to proclaim the gospel, right? The liturgy on Sunday, the church is like a filling station. We're getting low, we're getting empty, we're drained from being out there in the world. And we gather together again on Sunday together. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. We hear the preaching. We hear the words of Jesus. We receive his body and blood. And having been filled up again, like a car filled up the gas station, we put it in gear and we go out there and do it again, right? Until the Lord comes. That's our job.